I want to turn this morning to Luke chapter 2. We finally made it through the first chapter of Luke in our study. And this is no doubt a familiar section of Scripture and a familiar story to all of us. We hear the story of the birth of Christ from our earliest days, generally confined to one time of year that people like to talk about it. I want to talk, though, this morning about what Luke records here in Luke chapter 2, which is a distinctly different account from what we hear in Matthew. Matthew doesn't tell us very many details about the actual birth of Christ, whereas Luke tells us a great deal of detail. And it's important in ways that perhaps we don't realize, because now generally the historicity of Christ, the fact that he did live and die and that the story of his life is true, is almost universally accepted even among unbelievers in the world. There was a time in the world, however, when there were people who doubted whether Christ ever really even lived, and if he did, when he lived, and there wasn't as much collective knowledge gathered as we have accessible to us today. And Luke's account was extremely important in those days because it nailed down a specific time when Jesus was born, a specific place and way in which it came to pass, and it still gives us a great deal of detail that we otherwise wouldn't have about how Jesus came into the world and the miraculous nature of his birth. There's a lot of details contained here. Chapter 2 begins, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child." Luke is the only one who gives us record of this taxation or census that was to occur. Now, taxing was something that went on at all times throughout the empire. Each individual region, each individual province was responsible for taxes. That's why we have publicans or tax collectors talked about again and again and again. But something Caesar Augustus decided to do when he came to reign over Rome was bring the entire kingdom, the entire empire together by conducting a national census, or what to him was a global census. He was going to find out how many people there were, and he was not only going to take tribute or taxes from every individual, he was going to account for all of the people so he knew who he ruled over, and he could better assign the rulers over each province. He could better distribute the administrative responsibilities of the empire. And that is something that occurred. But for a lot of years, people doubted whether it occurred when Luke said it occurred. In fact, Luke was accused of being a liar. He was accused of making things up or getting dates confused. But in his record, he gives us two important facts. One is, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed or enrolled. And secondly, he tells us, this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. What he's doing is two things. One, he's telling us this was Augustus's decree that the world should be taxed. And this is something we later discovered, actually only about a century and a half ago. It was discovered that there was, in fact, a census that was done every 14 years in the Roman Empire, with the first one being issued as a decree from Caesar Augustus in either 9 or 8 B.C., and that's what Luke is here referring to. The second tidbit that he gives us is, this taxing was made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Why does Luke say that? Well, for one thing, Luke was evidently a native of Syria, so it's something he was familiar with. Secondly, we've already addressed that Theophilus was likely a Christian believer of a ruling class in the region of Syria. So he's writing to someone familiar with Syrian history. Everybody wasn't as knowledgeable about all the world as we think we are today in our cosmopolitan age. They were knowledgeable about the place they lived in. For that reason, Luke says Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Well, also, for a lot of years, the critics used this as a strike against Luke as a historian. They said Luke doesn't know what he's talking about. Cyrenius was not governor of Syria at the time that he's referring to. Cyrenius was governor of Syria from somewhere around 6 AD until 16 AD. This can't be accurate. But then lo and behold, archaeologists about 130 years ago uncovered an inscription in Syria about Cyrenius the governor. And it said he was governor from 10 BC until 6 BC. And all of a sudden, Luke, who looked really stupid, looked really smart. It turns out Cyrenius, the same individual, was in favor with the Caesar, and he was appointed governor, and then he was removed and reinstated about 10 years later. That's something that happened all the time in Roman politics. Luke knew what he was talking about. So he gives us this record, which serves also to pin down the time of the birth of Jesus. It was a taxation that was decreed or appointed by Caesar sometime around 8 BC. Now, it took some time for that decree to go out into all the world because they didn't have the internet, they didn't have email, they didn't have telephones. This was word that went out by messengers who either walked or rode boats or went by horseback. And then the administration of this required people to travel a long way, as we're about to see, to do what was required of them. So this was something that occurred probably around 6 BC or 5 BC, which is the time that most people today believe Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And that's what Luke's recording for us. Caesar decreed that all the world should be taxed, and by that decree it was required that everyone give an accounting of themselves, their family members, and where they lived. Now, there was something unique about the region of Palestine. All the rest of the world was filled with people who were of different ethnicities and from different places, but there wasn't a great deal of care taken to know what their family history was, what their heritage was. There wasn't a great deal of concern about where they lived versus where they were from. But in Palestine, it was different, because in Judaism, it was very important that you know who your parents were and who your heritage was all the way back to the sons of Jacob. So everybody knew where they were descended from. And as messed up as their heritage got during the captivity and the restoration, they knew what tribe they were of. That's why when Paul writes about himself, what does he say? I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I know where I'm from. He grew up in Tarsus, but he knew who his descent was through. And the lineage was kept. And Luke's about to give us a lineage of Mary's father here in the next chapter. He's going to prove that. Matthew gives us a detailed lineage of Jesus through Joseph. They knew what their heritage was, what their family tree and ancestry was. So they had some basis for the census they were required to perform. They had records detailing everybody and where they were from. So what did they do? They had something to compare the accounting to. They required that everyone in Palestine come back to their home city, where they were originally from, where their inheritance would have been under the law. And Joseph was of the tribe of Judah. He was a descendant of David. So where did he go? He went back to his home, Bethlehem. And he took with him his wife, Mary, who was great with child. All of this makes perfect sense when we understand the reason for it. And it also gives us a definite time when this occurred. This gives us a pinpoint time for the birth of Jesus. It also gives us a pinpoint time for the birth of John the Baptist, who was born about 6 months earlier. So we know when we're talking about in history. And that's important as we see the rest of the events unfold and as we look at them from a historical standpoint. So Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth. He left Nazareth. Why is that important? It's important because the prophets had said that Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem. He was going to be of Bethlehem, of the seed of David, born in David's city. And that didn't seem very likely, given that Mary lived in Nazareth with her husband Joseph. But by the decree of a pagan king, the Roman Emperor Augustus, they had to go to Bethlehem at a time when she was great with child, a time that it wouldn't make a lot of sense to travel. Now, how'd they get there? In their day, there weren't buses, there weren't cars, there weren't wagons very much, except for hauling heavy freight. What they did was they walked. They walked a long way. This woman, great with child, likely walked from Nazareth all the way down to Bethlehem. This was a long journey. It took some time to get there. No doubt it helped to accelerate matters when it came to having a child as well. So they arrived in Bethlehem for this time of census and of taxation to give an accounting of themselves. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them at the inn. One of the more important parts of the Christmas story that everyone's come to know and love. We don't know how long they were in Bethlehem. The story this is laying out for us is not the idea that they showed up in town looking for a hotel and they couldn't find one. They knocked on the door and they were told, no, there's no room for you. So they went and slept in the stable and there they had a child. They were in town for apparently some period of time here. She was great with child, and while she was in the town, while they were doing the business they were there to do, it came time that she should be delivered. And it seems that they were probably sleeping out in tents. They were sleeping out under the stars. They didn't have a place to stay in Bethlehem. Their family had dispersed. It had scattered. It wasn't living in Bethlehem at the time, but that's where they had gone to for this census. And they're not a people that had a lot of money. They weren't wealthy. So there wasn't really a likelihood they would have been staying at an inn anyway. The time came to have the child, and there was no place for her to have the child in a hospital or an hotel or a place with accommodations that you might desire. So instead, they had the baby, and she laid the baby in a manger. She laid the baby in the best place that she had to put him, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and there Jesus Christ is presented to the world as the Savior of men. And that in itself is important when we think about who He is, when we think about our adoration of Him. There's no greater illustration of the condescension of Jesus Christ than seeing how He came into the world. God with us, Emmanuel, the one that was prophesied, and yet He's presented to us first as a baby that doesn't have a baby bed, a baby that doesn't have a house to live in, a hospital to be delivered in, no palace fit for a king. Instead, He's laid in a manger, and He's simply wrapped in cloths. That's what they had, and that's what they used to care for Him. And He had a mother that loved Him greatly, a mother who cared for Him, no doubt. But He stooped down from heaven. And that's how He's presented to us in the gospel. What does the Apostle Paul say about this act of Jesus, simply in being born? In the Galatian letter, he refers to this as the will of God and the timing of God. God's in all the details of all timing. And what does he say in Galatians chapter 4? He says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. When the fullness of the time was come. Not before God was ready in the scope of human history and in the specific timing and place. He wasn't born a month early, so to be born in Nazareth. No, to fulfill prophecy, He was born in Bethlehem. He was born at the time and place that God decreed. And in the Philippian letter, speaking of the person of Jesus Christ, the mind of Jesus Christ, Paul says in verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He humbled himself. He stooped down. He wasn't wrapped in royal clothes. He wasn't brought forth in a palace. He wasn't acknowledged by the great and the wise. No, he was born out of doors and laid in a manger. He was cared for by a mother who loved him, but in conditions of great poverty, conditions not unlike the people he came to minister to. Sometimes in our modern age, we lose sight of that. Jesus was had a common upbringing, had common conditions in the land in which he lived. A lot of times we make so much of the birth scene, the stable, the manger, and all of this, that we think that everybody else was living and dwelling in hotels. Everyone else had good accommodations. No, he came to a poor people, and he came as one of them. He wasn't the only baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. He wasn't the only baby that had nothing better than a manger to lay in. But he was the only God who dwelt in human flesh, who dwelt in those conditions, who made nothing of himself and demanded nothing of those to whom he came. But no child that is a king is brought forth without honor, and no God comes into the world without praise. So what's going to happen when this child is born? Luke tells us. There were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. There around Bethlehem, there were shepherds. That was so from the earliest time in history. David himself was a shepherd. The same hills, he watched sheep. There he fought a lion and a bear defending his flock. There were still shepherds watching over flocks, still in the same hills there about Bethlehem. And they were out watching over their flocks, doing their job, which also gives us some clue as to the conditions and the time of year that this might have been. They were out in the fields watching over their flocks by night, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. Here's this messenger from God, this angel of the Lord, possibly Gabriel himself appearing yet again in this story. The angel of the Lord appears and said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Luke's recording this. Where did he get this story from? Did he get it from Mary, from what the shepherds told her? Was one of the shepherds still around to give this account to some of the early Christians? We don't know. But he tells us this angel's message, and notice the scope of the message. I bring you good tidings of great joy. Well, that's what the gospel means, is good tidings, good news. Here's the gospel message. Christ is born. Christ is here. He's alive. He's come as he promised he would. Good tidings of great joy, not for Israel, but for all people. And we're going to see this recurring again and again in Luke's gospel account. Not for Israel alone, but for all people. This is good news for everyone. Christ is come. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Who is he? He's Christ. Jesus asked Peter, "Who do men say I am?" Peter answered, "Who do you say I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the message the angel had at his birth. This is Christ the Lord, and this shall be a sign unto you. The angel says, Christ is born this day in the city of David. How are you going to know who he is? Lots of children may have been born that day in the city of David. Everybody from all over that's of the descendancy of Jesse and of Boaz is coming back to the city of Bethlehem. How are you going to know which child of this assembly is the one we're talking about? Because you'll find this baby wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. This manger, the sign of humility, the sign of condescension, the sign of poverty, is now going to be a sign of glory. This is how you're going to identify him. In this city, this day, this is the child that's a newborn baby laying in a manger. And suddenly, with that announcement, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." That's the angel's song. Glory to God. The angels who had no part in the salvation work that Christ had come to do. The angels who didn't need salvation. The angels who, Paul tells us, desire to look into the things which we've received. Why are they singing praises? Why are they glorifying him? Because he's their God that they exist to praise. Because they're amazed at what God has just done. God, who fills all of eternity, God who fills all that is, has condescended to take on Himself human form. And for the first time, angels find themselves worshiping man. They see their God made man. And they worship. How much more should we worship a God who stooped down to be like us? Who took on Himself our form? Who took on Himself our frailty of body? Who took on Himself that which we experience daily? To suffer as we suffer, to live as we live, to die as we die. The heavenly host praised God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And then the angels disappeared. Imagine being these shepherds. Imagine what it felt like. You're out in the field watching for predators to come and harm your sheep at night, just minding your own business, maybe trying to keep warm if it's a cool evening, and all of a sudden, an angel appears above you in the sky. This angel appears and he tells you great news, wonderful news, glad tidings, great joy, be happy. Because today Christ is born in this city. You have the privilege of being here to witness it. And then all of a sudden the skies break open and there's a whole host, an army of angels, and they're singing loudly. They're singing glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Great joy, great happiness, and then they all vanish and you're left there in silence looking around, what just happened? And what are you going to do now? They start talking to each other. They start discussing what just happened. And they said, "Let us go now, even to Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." Yeah, I think I could see myself going to check it out. Did I really see what I just saw? Did this really just happen? And they were Jews. They knew the expectation, the hope that a Savior was coming, a Messiah, a Christ. They began to talk and they said, "Let's go see what's come to pass. God just revealed something special to us." And they came with haste and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. So the shepherds came. They saw the truth of it. The shepherds came, no doubt, and worshiped. And they glorified God for revealing this truth to them. And then they went and they told everyone in the city. Our city has been blessed. The Savior is born. The Christ is here. The Messiah has come. And people wondered at what the shepherds had to say. Well, that's always the reaction to the gospel message. There's wonder. Some people wondering whether it's true, and other people wondering that such a thing could be true, rejoicing in it. And that's what happened in their day. And then they returned again, praising God, rejoicing. Verse 19, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. The personality of Luke's account is incredible. Mary. Mary kept all of these things. Mary pondered them in her heart. We're encouraged by the writer. We're encouraged by the Lord Himself who inspired this writing to think about Mary, to put ourselves in her place. She's pondering these things. She's seeing this all develop in her life, and she's a central character in it. And she's wondering, what does this mean? All of this is happening around this girl. She's brought forth this child. She's rejoicing, her firstborn. She's rejoicing, but she's wondering, what does it mean? And then these men she's never met come in from out in the fields, smelling like the animals that they keep, and they show up at the bedside of her baby. And they say, "This is the Messiah. This is God with us." And she's wondering. She's keeping all of these things in her heart. And she kept them. She held on to them. She remembered them. And obviously, because the account is given to us, someday she told what occurred, what happened. She's the one who was there in the beginning, recording in her mind all of these events, wondering at the glory that was transpiring around her. Now, before we finish up this morning, I want to go to Matthew and see Matthew's account, which is much more brief of this occasion. But it's important because it confirms the fact that he was born in Bethlehem. Matthew tells us something different about the birth of the Lord. He tells us in the closing of chapter 1 that Jesus was going to be his name, as the angel said to Joseph. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Matthew skips over the detailed birth account. Was it because it wasn't as important to him? Was it because he didn't have the details of the story? We don't really know. But Matthew records something else for us. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and at that time Herod was king. Well, that's confirmed by the account of Luke, because Herod the Great was king of Judea at the time when Cyrenius was king, or was governor in Syria, at the time when Augustus was emperor in Rome. So the times line up. And then Matthew tells us about some other special visitors, some other special men. Wise men from the east who came to Jerusalem. Matthew tells us these wise men had a much longer journey to make. These shepherds were out in the fields around Bethlehem. They came immediately the night of the birth. But when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. And they came with a very general question. A question, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And they came to the worst possible person to ask the question. They came to Herod, the supposed king of the Jews. And Herod wasn't born king of the Jews, he was appointed, and he had no right to the throne that he occupied, and he was keenly aware of this. Herod wanted to be acknowledged as a divinely anointed king, but he was no such thing. And these wise men from the east came making their journey. And we don't know the details of what they knew or what they expected, but remember who was the original wise man in the east? Daniel, the man of God. Daniel, to whom great prophecy was given, great wisdom was given. Daniel, who prophesied the coming of the king of the Jews, who prophesied the coming of the Lord, who specified a time and a place when he would come. And these wise men were obviously looking and obviously expecting, and they were astrologers, and they were studying the stars. And they said to the king, "We've seen his star in the east, and we're come to worship him." This points out several things. I think Matthew's primary intent, writing this book primarily for Jews, was to say these pagans from the east came to worship the Messiah that you, the Jews, refuse to acknowledge or accept. They had greater knowledge and greater wisdom than you do. But these wise men also were notified by divine appointment that the Savior is come. And they came following the star, and they came to the king of the region, asking, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" And Herod grew angry, and he gathered together all of the priests and all of the scribes. And he asked them, "Where is the Messiah going to be born?" And they said, "Well, in Bethlehem, of course. Don't you even know the history of the people that you rule over? He's going to be born in Bethlehem." And as a result of that, Herod sent the wise men to Bethlehem, saying, "Go find this young child. There's a counting in Matthew's record of a time period that must have lapsed. Because no longer is it the babe lying in the manger, it's the young child. And in fact, when we read that the wise men find them, they come not to a manger and a cattle stall, they come to a house. We don't know that they found them even in the city of Bethlehem. We don't know where it is that they encountered them in great detail. But we know that when they found them in a house. They worshiped, they gave gifts, and immediately were dispatched back to their own country, avoiding Herod, whose wrath was about to destroy young children across the countryside. Jesus came into the world at a very specific, God-appointed time. He came in a miraculous way, and that record is given to us for us to understand, for us to rejoice in. God's wisdom in bringing it all about and bringing it together in the way that he did. And then recording it for us so that we can honor him for it. Detailed prophecy that was fulfilled and continues to be fulfilled as Jesus lives out the life that's given him. We see the fulfillment in every word of the scripture. We see these shepherds rejoicing in a Savior which is born, and then going and telling people about it. Now, one of the puzzles of Scripture is, what did all these people who knew about the Lord do with that knowledge? Here this child was born, and the whole city of Bethlehem was informed about it. These shepherds were excited, and they were telling people, Christ is come! And everybody wondered at what was said to them. But nobody gathered to exalt the Lord. No one gathered to make his name known. The wise men came with the same message, and all of the wisdom of Judea knew something major has occurred. So believed was it that Herod sent out forces to kill every child under 2 years of age. And yet, without so much as the ripples that are left on a pond when you drop a stone into it, all of that seems like it vanished. No one was looking for him when he arrived 30 years later on the scene. No one was expecting the work that he was going to do. Bringing new meaning to John's words, he came to his own and his own received him not. He was born into the world with angels trumpeting his praise, declaring his presence. And yet no one took note, except his mother who kept these things and pondered them in her heart. Hearing all of this evidence, seeing all of this wonder, saying, yes, this child is my God. But no one took note and no one cared. Such was the darkness of the world into which he came, that he could grow up in obscurity, with the angels themselves singing his praise. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the remainder of this story of the birth of Christ and the events surrounding it here in the rest of the second chapter. I hope that you've learned something this morning. I hope we'll contemplate the individuals to whom knowledge was given and what little was done with the knowledge. These shepherds went back to their fields, they went back to their lives, and they became once again keepers of sheep. They didn't form a army of bodyguards around this king. They didn't follow him and worship him all the days of his life. Not saying necessarily that that's what they should have done, but it certainly is interesting to note that none of these people touched by his presence, is there any evidence or any record of a continued following, a continued pondering of what they experienced, with the exception of Mary, the one who was responsible for raising Jesus, of bringing him up. I hope that the knowledge we've been given will have a greater impact on our lives, and sometimes I wonder if it does, if we are simply those who are touched by the miraculous work of God in saving us and cleansing us from sin and bringing us to life in Jesus Christ and knowledge of His gospel, and yet the gospel has so little effect that we go back to our normal lives. We go back to business as usual without any real change. We ought to ponder the words of the gospel so that they really affect our lives, so there's real application, so that we go away forever changed by the word that we've received, the tidings of great joy. We should also recognize that even in that first message of the gospel, that first proclamation, it's good tidings, it's great joy to all men. And that should be the scope of our joy. And as we share the word of God, it shouldn't be limited to those that we are close to or those that we think are worthy of it. But it's a message for all men, all places, all times, all kinds of people. It's a message for all men because it's a message of great joy. Because Jesus Christ came to save His people, where out of every nation, every kindred, every tongue, every people. Any arrogance which says Christ's word and His love is only for me or only for my country or only for my people has no place in Scripture, no place in the gospel. That's no gospel at all. And that's revealed even in the first account of this gospel message as the angels themselves delivered it. We ought to also recognize the great worth of Jesus Christ is worthy of praise. So much so that the angels themselves sing out His praises. When He's a little child, before He's done the work that He came to do. Why? Because His very person, His very nature demands praise. We should be first in singing His praise at all times, in all places. Thank you for your attention this morning.